Father, we thank you that through the ministry of your Son, we can call you Father. Lord, thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit, and by your Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Father, would you open up your word for us tonight? Would you manifest your glory in our hearts through the word by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be changed from one degree of glory to another, so that we can manifest your glory in our lives? We thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to talk about this passage that we all call the Transfiguration. And I think a lot of people wonder what it's doing there. A lot of people have asked me over the years, what is the point of the Transfiguration? Why is it there? Imagine maybe in any of the Gospels, if you took the Transfiguration out, would anything of consequence be lost? Well, I want to suggest a lot would be lost. And so I want to look at this passage tonight and discuss that. It's important to pay always. Here's a great secret of Bible reading. This is just an advanced secret of Bible reading. If you're reading a verse, pay attention to the verse before it and the verse after it and the verse before that one and the verse after that one. Always look at everything around it to get to an understanding. Remember that chapter headings and numbers were added later. Try to get a sense of the whole. So what I want to do tonight is look at last week's passage, or a little bit of last week's passage, and this week's passage, because they're there together for a reason. They're next to one another for a very important reason. So first of all, just backing out in the Gospel of Mark, there's three big sections. The first eight chapters is Jesus' ministry in Galilee, where he's casting out demons, he's preaching the gospel, he's healing the sick, and that goes on to chapter 8. And then there's this journey that begins at the end of chapter 8, starting in 9, where Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. And that goes to the end of chapter 10. And that whole time, Jesus has his face set on suffering, and he keeps clearly telling his disciples, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. And then finally, the last chapters have to do with the passion itself. But zeroing in a little bit further, this is what we had last week, or this is what we had in the section that Kelly preached on last week. Jesus asks the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, John and one of the prophets. And then Jesus looks at the disciples and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, ever the spokesman for the disciples, said, well, you're the Christ. And Jesus commends him for saying that, but he also says, don't tell anyone. And then he gives his first passion prediction. He says, okay, I am the Christ. And what I came for was to suffer, to be rejected, to be tried, and to die, but on the third day be raised. And Peter, note what it says, we'll look at it in a second, takes Jesus aside, okay, like he's in charge of Jesus, and says, no, that's not how this is going down. This is not how the Messiah shall act. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And then we have this moment of the Transfiguration. So I think it's very important to see this order. Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Messiah, but your Messiah, the one you would ask for, the one you would custom select for yourself, your bespoke Messiah, would be a satanic Messiah, Peter. I'm going to show you who I am and what Messiah must be. So Jesus is showing Peter and the other disciples who he really is. Peter gets him in part, but he doesn't really get him. And he's preparing his disciples to follow him to the cross. So I'm going to back up to verse 27 of chapter 8. And Jesus went out along with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one. So Jesus asks this question about his identity. And of course, they give various answers. But then Jesus asks the most important question. And I want to suggest Jesus asks it every time we read his gospel. Who do you say that I am? All right, you can get online today and find 100 different ideas about who Jesus was. But the most important question in life is who do you say that he is? What is your understanding of Jesus? He always turns the question on us. He starts by saying, well, who do people say that I am? But then he turns it on them. And of course, Peter is eager to answer. And he gets it partly right. He says, you're the Christ. Now remember, for Peter, that means you're David's heir. You're the one God promised would come along and save his people, redeem them, rescue them from their enemies, and establish the kingdom of God. He's convinced. He knows. This is David's heir, and he's glad about that. He's God's chosen agent for rescuing God's people. But then Jesus does what he does all the time in Mark: tell no one. And I don't know if you've noticed this, as I've been reading through it, as we've been going through it week after week. When Jesus goes to the Decapolis, this is a Gentile region, and he heals the man of the tombs, he exorcises the man of the tombs. Anybody notice what he does? He says, go tell everybody what God has done for you. All right? I think it's because Gentiles aren't expecting a Jewish Messiah. But among the people of God, they're expecting a Messiah, and their understanding of Messiah is off, and it needs to be corrected. It can only be understood with the cross. So we get to verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus says, yes, I'm the Messiah, but the Messiah must suffer. I am God's chosen agent, but I must be rejected by my own people. I must be shamed publicly. The Messiah that comes to rescue his people comes to suffer for the sake of his people. It is suffering, shame, and death. It is through obedience to the Father's will that Jesus will carry out the Father's purposes, not through human ideas of what their heroes or their messiahs should be. And so, of course, Peter rebukes him. Why does Jesus say, get behind me, Satan? I think it's because if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, mankind was set in the garden, the tree of life was put in the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was put in the garden. And God, I believe, intended Adam and Eve eventually to eat of that tree. But they had to trust God, and they had to wait. And they had to be trained by God and to come into maturity and only taste of that tree through obedience and trust and doing God's will. But Satan comes along and says, take the shortcut. Get to glory without all that trouble of having to trust God. Take the shortcut. Grasp for it now. Get it now. That's precisely what Peter is counseling Jesus to do. Jesus, take the shortcut. Suffering? No. Shame? No. Failure? No. Take the shortcut to God's purposes. That is what Peter counsels him to do. And that is why Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's the satanic advice. Taking a shortcut around obedience to the purposes and the glory of God. So Jesus, remember, when he's tempted, he has this exact same temptation. The tempter comes to him and three times tries to get him to disobey God, to mistrust God in order to establish his ministry, to build his ministry, to build his reputation, to help everybody understand who he really is. And Jesus says every time, quoting scripture, no, I'm here to do my Father's will. I'm here to do my Father's will, my Father's way. I will trust him. And regardless of where that takes me, I will accomplish my Father's purposes. Peter and all of us turn our heroes into our likeness. Peter and all of us are tempted to make God into our own image, to fashion him after our preferences. And this is what Jesus is inviting Peter out of. He's inviting him out of this satanic shortcut away from trusting God and the will of God and the suffering that accomplishes the purposes of God. Jesus says you have to deny yourself. And I want to be clear on this. Notice what he says. He says you have to deny yourself. Jesus is not asking us to hate our own lives. Because notice what he immediately says. Do you want to save your soul? Do you want to save yourself? Then you lose it. See, he's appealing to our own interest in preserving ourselves, preserving some good for ourselves. Jesus is not asking us to not wish good for ourselves. He's showing us the true path to that good. He's asking us to deny our shadow selves, ourselves turned in on ourselves, our dark, prideful selves that believes all our own stories about who we are and says that all the bad is out there and I'm the good guy and all these other people are meanies. We want a Messiah that comes along and says, yeah, I like you, but they're all meanies. Jesus is inviting us out of that prison. He's inviting us out of the prison of our dark self, our shadow self, out of the self that preserves our own agenda and our own idea of the good life at any cost. The self that we sang about tonight imprisons all of us. So Jesus appeals to our desire for good for ourselves, but he says, your idea of the good will kill you. It will turn you in on yourself. It will leave you with nothing but rage and pride. And in the end, it will kill you. So Jesus is not asking us to wish our own harm. He's commanding and inviting us to relinquish our self-defined and ultimately self-destructive self and to follow him in the way of life, which is a life of being poured out in love for other people. To Jesus, the way of self-denial and the cross is not the way to death, but to life. He is captured with a much better way, and he's inviting us into that way. Chapter 9 and 1. And he was saying to them, notice we changed chapters, but he's continuing this conversation. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, people have been troubled by this passage. What's going on here? Like people are, it sounds like Jesus is talking about the end of the world and these guys, they're standing there, they're going to see it and they don't see it. The world hasn't ended. Well, guess what? I think that if we read the next verse, it'll answer our question. Remember, one verse after another. There are some standing here, Peter, James, and John, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in its power. So, verse 2. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer. For they became terrified. And then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved son, listen to him. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. This passage, when you begin to dig into it, is one of the densest passages in Scripture. What I mean by that is I don't know if you've ever seen these diagrams that show where a line goes to another verse, you have this long thing and a line goes to another verse and a line goes to another verse. Imagine hundreds of lines all converging on this chapter, all right? There's all kinds of things going on scripturally in this chapter, and I'm only going to point out a few tonight. First, 6 days later, in Exodus chapter 24 and 16, when Moses is preparing to go up the mountain, it says that he waited 6 days, and then he went up the mountain into the presence of God. Sound familiar? We're immediately looking back to the Exodus, to the manifestation of God's presence on Mount Sinai. Then it says they went up a high mountain. Now, if you're attuned to this in Scripture, you realize that mountains are a major theme in Scripture, that God meets with his people constantly on mountains, in high places. Even the builders of Babel understood something about this and built their own idolatrous mountain. Eden, the Garden of Eden, was on a mountain. Mount Ararat, where the ark, where Moses' ark settles, that's on a high mountain. Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up Isaac and then God provided a lamb, was a mountain. Of course, Sinai, we've already mentioned. Zion, later, it's the same mountain as Moriah. All these mountains are places where God meets with his people. We might also think of Jacob's vision of this ladder reaching to heaven and angels ascending and descending. Jesus is taking his disciples up to meet God on this high mountain where heaven and earth are going to meet. And then it says he's transfigured. What's going on in this transfiguration? Some people say, well, this is a resurrection appearance ahead of time. But I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but in the resurrection appearances of Jesus, people don't recognize him. People don't fall down like he's glowing with light. He seems to apparently look like a gardener or a man at times until people's eyes are open. So I don't think this is a resurrection appearance ahead of time. I think Jesus is being revealed for who he is. I think Jesus is being shown by the Father to the disciples for who he is. He is radiant with light. We recited it tonight in the Nicene Creed. He is light of light, very God of very God. He is the radiance. The author of Hebrews tells us that he is the radiance of the Father's glory. Now, keep in mind, this is not photons. This is not something you could measure with scientific equipment. This is the radiance of God's very person. Remember, Jesus tells us that God is light. And Jesus himself is the manifestation of that light. This whole scene is resplendent with this light that the disciples see for the first time. So they are seeing Jesus as he is, with his human nature, but his human nature glorified. And then the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." It's the Father who transfigures Jesus. So remember, Peter has said, "Well, you're the Christ." And Jesus says, "I have to suffer." And Peter says, "No, you can't suffer." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And the Father transfiguring Jesus before Peter and the other disciples' eyes is showing Jesus unhidden. What he is within being manifest without. As he has always been in the glory of the Father, he is the only begotten. Again, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And this is what's also going on. Jesus has taken our nature. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, we get not only a vision of Jesus in his glory, in the glory that he shares with the Father, but we get a glimpse of God's intention for you and I. We get a glimpse of the radiance that God intends for us to share, to borrow from him, and to participate in. And then Elijah and Moses appear. Why Elijah and Moses? And I've thought about this a lot, and a lot of people have thought about this a lot, and I'm convinced of one thing in particular. Some people say, well, it's the law and the prophets, and these are the representatives. But you could have had all kinds of people. You could have had David. You could have had all kinds of people. You could have Abraham. Why not David or Abraham? Well, I think there's a reason, and the reason is this. Both Moses and Elijah were at Mount Sinai. And both Moses and Elijah desired to see God. In Exodus 33:18, Moses just says flatly, "Please show me your glory." And of course, we know what God says. "Well, you can't see my glory and live, but I'll put you in a place in the rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and I'll pass by, and you'll be able to see my back parts," whatever that means, and God declares his name. Moses longed to see the glory of God. He was in this cloud in God's presence, hearing God talk and seeing God write the law, but he wanted to see God's glory. Elijah had a very similar experience when he went to Mount Sinai in the same place that Moses went and was pleading with God. Now Moses and Elijah see what they longed to see before fully. Can't see the face of God and live, but Jesus Christ is the face of God. And in Jesus, they see the glory of God for the first time. They see what they longed to look into before. They see it manifest fully in Jesus glorified. And by the way, Moses, where does Moses die? Moses dies not in the promised land. Where is this mountain? Moses is in the promised land. seeing the glory of God for the first time. And then we have Peter's goofy words. Okay, what's going on here? Well, it says one thing. It says Peter didn't know what to say. I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation and you didn't know what to say and you said something goofy. This is the ultimate expression of that. All right, he's overwhelmed and he can't just keep his mouth shut. So he has to say something. And he says, let's build tabernacles. Why tabernacles? My thought is this. The tabernacles, there's the Feast of Booths. Remember the three annual feasts. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the last feast. It was the Thanksgiving feast. It was the culminating feast. And it's almost like Peter's saying, hey, the kingdom is here. Jesus, you said we'd see the kingdom and it's here. And let's just stay here. Let's remain in this place. It's good to be here. But notice what he also does. He says three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Is that problematic? Well, God has something to say about that in a minute. But among other things, I think this passage teaches us that leaders need to not come up with good ideas, but just listen. Just listen to what God has to say and act on what God has to say and teach what God has to say. Leadership is, first of all, not a matter of doing things for Jesus, but it is a matter of letting him speak, of letting the Father speak through him. And of course, remember, Jesus is opposed to the theology of the cross, or the theology of the cross, the bearing of the cross. He resists the cross in his own life, and he resists the cross for Christ and for his cause. And by doing that, he's opposing God. So then, this transfiguration has happened. Moses and Elijah are speaking, and then a cloud descends. It's as if Peter is talking, and God just interrupts him. Okay, Peter's got his good ideas, and God shows up. He interrupts him. Now, this cloud, we think fluffy clouds, but I want you to call to mind the clouds of Scripture. Remember the cloud that manifested on Mount Sinai. Remember the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led Israel out of Egypt. Remember the cloud that descended on the tabernacle when the tabernacle was complete and Moses couldn't go into the tabernacle because of the glory of God. Later, when Solomon builds the temple, that same cloud of glory descends. In Ezekiel, while he's in exile in Babylon, sees this cloud coming, and it's got fire and lightning and trumpets and thunder, and it terrifies him. We are seeing God's presence, his manifest presence. This is, I believe, the Holy Spirit manifesting in a way visibly to the disciples. So the Holy Spirit comes and envelops Peter and James and John. It says that it overshadowed them. That's the same word that is used for what the glory cloud does over the temple. It's the same word for what the angel Gabriel told the Holy Spirit would do to Mary so that she would conceive. That same presence of God, the Holy Spirit, enwraps the disciples. So this scene is very much like Jesus' baptism. There's two places in the Gospel of Mark where we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At Jesus' baptism, when Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father's voice says, "This is my beloved Son." And here, when the same, a very similar things happens, except that they see the glory of Jesus. And God's voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." And again, remember I said that there's all these scriptures piling up in this section. Beloved Son should make you think of Abraham offering up Isaac. Because God comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and I want you to offer him up." But that language of being a son also comes from Psalm 2. The Messiah in Psalm 2 says, "Listen, I'm going to tell you what I heard. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. This day have I begotten you. You're my king. You're my selected king.'" And then finally, he says, "Listen to him." I'll get back to that in a minute. In this moment, remember, Peter thinks he's the Messiah, but he's more than Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the exact representation of the Father's glory. He's God's autobiography. He's God's expressed heart. there manifest before the disciples. And the disciples, the most important thing they need to hear is how much Jesus means to the Father. And so it's because of that that the Father says, listen to him. Listen to him. Now put that in context. You could say that Peter and Jesus had an argument. Peter says, you're the Messiah. Jesus says, I'm going to die. Peter says, no, you're not going to die. They have this argument. Jesus says, no, listen, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. And God shows up and says, Jesus is my son. He's right. Listen to him, Peter. Listen to him. Now, we've talked a lot here about how in the Old Testament, we have this passage, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. How important that passage is. Kelly quoted from it tonight when he was talking about the kids, talking about God's word wherever you go. This is the New Testament Shema. It is the Father in the Spirit saying to Jesus' disciples, listen to him. He has the words of life. He is showing the way to life. He is the one who knows the path to life. Listen to what he's saying, Peter, about the cross. Peter, listen to what he's saying about you. And what your potential is. Listen to what he's saying about his mission. And so in the Transfiguration, the disciples get a glimpse of who Jesus is and who he has always been. He's the Son of the Father, light of light, very God of very God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is God's autobiography. And more than that, he's taken our nature and added it to his own in order to glorify it. Like heat makes metal glow. Like glass makes light glow. So this is a picture for the disciples of who Jesus is so that they can handle the cross when it comes. It is a glimpse of Jesus in his glory. And if they were paying attention, they would say, you know what? I don't think death could do anything ultimately to that person. I don't think death could ultimately hold him. He's so radiant and resplendent with light and goodness and glory. And it's also, and this is important, a glimpse of who we will be. There's a Jewish tradition that's strong among the rabbis that Adam and Eve were radiant with light in the garden. Because they walked with God. They were in God's presence. And just like Moses, they shared in God's goodness and his glory, and they were going to grow in that likeness. But that when they left the garden, when they sinned and when they were driven from the garden, they lost that light. So when Moses goes up the mountain and he comes down and his face is glowing, we get a partial restoration of the glory that God intended mankind to have. There's two other places in all of Scripture that use this word transfigure. And the first one I want to share is Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says that we're not to be pressed into the mold of this world, but we're to be transformed in the same way that Jesus was transformed. But the more relevant one is the one I opened with, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul says we, believers in Jesus Christ, behold him. And that as we behold him, as we study his word, as we look at him in Scripture, as we worship, as we pray, as we behold him in one another, we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. Sometimes we have a mania for what's the application of a sermon? What's the thing I should go and do? You know what? Sometimes if a sermon preaches Jesus, his glory is shining on you. And his Spirit is beginning to change you, whether you notice it or not. Often it's other people who notice the changes in you anyway. It's not you. In 1 John, John says, what we will be has not yet appeared. You've got no idea. The glory, the light that God wants to share of his character. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. God intends glory for us, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see his unsurpassed glory, his beauty that is meant to draw us to him. But we also see the destiny of mankind. We also see God's intention for all of us. But remember, and this is what keeps it from being self-glorification, is that is through the path of obedience. That is through the path of trust. That is through the path of being poured out in love for other people. God created us to glorify us. He made us to lift us from just a neutral state to be sharers in his likeness. And when we become more like Jesus, again, Kelly said it last week, a disciple is someone who, with God's help, is becoming more and more like Jesus. That is the path of glory that God is carrying out one after another. Let me just close with this. Paul says we behold God. And I think that's a curious thing because immediately I ask, well, I'm not on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't see that moment. So what's going on here? How do I behold Jesus? Let me suggest three things. When one turns to the Lord, it says, we turn away from self. We turn away from the petty and the trivial. We turn away from the sinful, and we turn to him. I think it's when we come to worship, hopefully you come with an attitude of, I am coming to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am coming to worship the Resplendent One, and I want to prepare myself. God, is there something I need to deal with? Is there something I need to... That's one thing that we should always do, right? 6 days later, what do you think Peter was thinking for those 6 days? Jesus called me Satan. What? I got it right, but I got it wrong. Those 6 days, I think, are probably, it's sinking in and preparing him for what he was about to see. So one is turning, and our lives should be a perpetual turning from layers of self that we begin to see as they manifest. But the second thing is being wrapped in that light, being bathed in the light of the glory of God. Looking where he has told us to look, in the Word. Repeatedly seeing Jesus manifest in Scripture, worshiping him there, offering ourselves here in worship. We come into his light. We don't see that light, I know, but it's manifest in the Word. It's manifest as we draw near him in faith. It's manifest, most importantly, by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it is shining all around us. And finally, it's simply receiving. Peter was right about one thing. It is good to be here. I think one of the most important things we can take from this passage is it is good to simply be with God and receive his love. Now, I want to say it this way. I think the disciples, I think we, if we just are with God, can be equipped to take up our cross, but I don't want to make it a utilitarian thing. Our destiny is to behold his goodness. Our destiny is to be with him. And we are tempted by so many trinkets and trivialities in life, but if we can just sit with God and receive his goodness and receive his love and receive the truth about him, that's giving us a little bit of a taste of what we are destined for. It's creating a hunger in us. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. How? For the joy that was set before him. What is that joy? I think it's the joy we see on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think it's the joy of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus, manifest in the gospel. I think it is seeing the fountain from which comes every good and perfect gift. He is the Father of lights, and Jesus is his Son, manifest in glory. And as we behold him, we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. So how do we behold him? We behold him in the Word. How do we behold him? We behold him in prayer and in worship. How do we behold him? When we give ourselves in love for other people, we behold the glory of the Son of God. Amen? May we continue to behold him. Let's pray. Father, there are times in life when we are captured by something glorious, whether it's a sunset or a view or something in music. And I thank you that those are all little places where your light gets through. But Lord, we thank you most of all that in your word we see the glory of your Son Jesus. And we know that he is your image to us, that he is the exact representation of your character. Lord, that he radiates with the goodness of a light that comes from who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, I just ask that you would give us a hunger for that. And Lord, I ask that you would show all of our little idolatries, all of our little trinkets, all of our little deluded stories about ourselves. Lord, show us those for what they are so that we can take up our cross. Lord, so that we can die to this life of this little story we tell of ourselves and receive the life that you intend for us to share, being poured out for one another in love. Lord, we thank you for that in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.